Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Makajah, Hashum, Hashabanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sarah, Biah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethai, Hodiah, Masaseah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. Help the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. We see that God sends revival. And God sends revival through His Word. And that's the focus of Nehemiah 8, is revival and God's word. The revival here we find in Nehemiah 8 started off simply with the word of God being opened, the word of God being heard, the word of God being read, the word of God being proclaimed, the word of God being understood, and the word of God being obeyed. Here in Nehemiah 8, we see the Israelites once again becoming people of the book. And as a church, we too must be people of the book. A church shaped by the book. People shaped by the book. True Christianity is about people who are about the book. And Nehemiah, yes, is about the people rebuilding a city wall. They've been in Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king of Persia, who was given permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall. And Nehemiah successfully rebuilt that wall in a record time, even though he was under severe opposition. But what we do know is that Nehemiah is not only and just about rebuilding a wall and erecting a wall. Because the wall, when it's completed, the book goes on. The wall is actually completed in chapter 6, but yet the book progresses and the book shifts from rebuilding a city to reviving a people. The rebuilding of the wall is part of God's ultimate redemptive plan to get the people back to the city, to repopulate the city with people, and in doing so, preparing His people for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a rebuilding of the wall, but what God is primarily doing here is rebuilding a people. And if we are going to have true revival, we must be about the book. We must get back to the book. Every revival has started in one place, and it started with the book. Now, I know there's no secret sauce and there's no silver bullet on revival, but there is one thing that is true, is every revival started with the Bible. Church, we require, it is required of us that we recover and or recommit ourselves to the sufficiency of God's Word. That God's Word requires us as a church to be formed and to be continually reformed by the power, wisdom, and the authority of God's Word. It starts with the book. Every time, anywhere, there has been true revival, it has been given by God through the proclamation of His book. This is what God has given us, empowered by His Spirit for the glory of His name, centered upon Christ and Him crucified. God revives and renews and restores and transforms His people through His book. And that is the point of Nehemiah 8. A people revived by the book will actually show themselves in a certain way. People that need revival will not do certain things. And the people that are revived or are tracking and loving God, they're going to show themselves in a certain way with which they approach and handle and love and cherish the Bible. And so we will see that a people who are revived by the book will express itself in four ways that we see from the text. First, people will have a priority of the book. We'll see that in verses 1 through 5. We'll see there'll be praise for the book. There'll be, in verses 7 and 8, proclamation of the book. And then there will be, lastly, to finish out the chapter 9 through 18, there will be practice of the book. A priority of the book, a praise for the book, a proclamation of the book, and a practice of the book. And so we first see the priority of the book in verses 1 through 5. First, we see that there is the priority of the book. Verse 1, and the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So we see the people congregated, gathered together, assembled together. They are in corporate solidarity. They are gathered as what? As one man in the square. That is what a church is to be, gathering together, united and in harmony as one man underneath the Word of the living God. Corporate solidarity to believe what the Bible says. See, Nehemiah 7 verse 66 says that there were as many as 42,360 people in this gathering. Over 40,000 people assembled. And they, in solidarity, they, verse 1 says, told Ezra the scribe to do what? To bring the book. That is what 42,360 people gathered outside at the gate, at the water gate in the street. They told the preacher, bring the book. And so they told Ezra the scribe. Now Ezra is the leader of this gathering. He's the preacher of the gathering. Now historically, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually compiled into one book. In our Bibles, they're split into two, but it's usually considered one volume. And so in the book that we know as Nehemiah, this is actually the first explicit mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. He is a scribe. Verse 2 says that he is a priest. But perhaps the most notable thing we should take note of is about Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, where it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to live the Word of God. And that is the heart of any pastor, any preacher, any man, any woman, any child that wants to follow Jesus Christ, is to set their heart to delight in the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it and to proclaim it and to obey it. We are to set our hearts to study, do the Word, and proclaim the Word. We ought to be people that are determined to know the book. And so you notice what they tell him. They, that gathering, told Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. I mean, can you not hear the clamoring as these people have been in captivity? Probably never even heard from the scroll read. And they're gathered together like, Ezra, bring the book. We want the book. It's not just any book. It says it's the book of the law of Moses that had commanded Israel. It's not just any book. It's a particular book. It's God's book. Say, bring that book. Bring the one that God gave our forefathers. We want that book. Back in Ezra 7, where it talks about Ezra's heart being set to study, to live, and to learn the word of God. We also see in Ezra 7 that the king of Persia gave a command and a mandate for Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. And he said whoever wanted to go back to Jerusalem was free to go with him. But he was under a mandate that if he was to go back, he was to teach the word of God. He was sent to teach the word of God to the people. And now in Nehemiah 8, you see him carrying out that mandate and mission. His goal, his mandate, his mission as a preacher was not to organize services, not to plan revivals, not begging people to come to small group or Sunday school. He went to preach. He opened the book and taught the book. That is what Ezra was doing. And so they said, Ezra, in one voice, as one man, bring the book. Bring it. Don't bring us your opinions. Don't bring us your stories. Don't bring us your entertainment. Don't bring us anything but the book. God's book. And so Ezra was committed to the book. And the people were committed to the book. And in a healthy church, it's not only the pulpit that's committed to the book, it's the pew that's committed to the book. That the people that are gathered should tell the preachers of the assembly, we want nothing but the book. Give us the book. I don't need to be entertained. I don't need you to fill it with stories. I don't need object lessons. I need the book. I'm hungry for the book. I desire the book. No self-help. No pop psychology. No motivational speeches. No moralistic mentorship. No eisegesis. Just don't lecture us. Don't entertain us. But we're hungry for the book. So give us the book. That is the priority in the life of the church. Now you notice that that is their primary concern. They were wanting the book. It's not that other ministries, it's not that programs or events are necessarily bad. But look what is preeminent as the people gather. What was the main thing that they wanted when they assembled together? It was the book. It's not to downplay anything else that's going on. In fact, everything else that goes on in the life of the church should spring forth and flow from the book. But what's the priority? The priority is that the preacher brought the book. That he stood before the people and brought the word. Becoming people of the book places a corporate priority on the word of God. And so why bring the book? Because the book that we bring is all about Jesus Christ. The book tells me of a Savior that loved me and died for me and rose again for me. That if we are to be people of the book, that means we're going to be Jesus people, right? Jesus people are Bible people, and Bible people are Jesus people because the book Jesus gave us is all about Him. You can't be about the book without being about the one the book's about. That's what Jesus says in John 5. When the Pharisees are still studying the book, but they're studying it wrongly. He tells them, you search the scriptures, but you do not have life because you search them, but you do not see me in them. He says that I am, Jesus is the point of the book. He says, and if you don't study the book that way, he tells the Pharisees in John 5, you refuse to come to have life. He goes on in the very next chapter of John to say that his disciples say, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? We bring the book. You are about the book. I am about the book because the book is about Jesus. The book testifies of the glories of Christ. It is bread when I am hungry. It is water when I am thirsty. It is life for those that are dead. It is light for those that are in the darkness. It is a book about the testimony of Christ and Him crucified. For where else shall we go? And how else shall we know if we aren't to be people of the book? See, the book enlightens the dark. It brings life to the dead. It instructs the ignorant. It edifies the saints. It afflicts the comfortable. It comforts the afflicted. For all scripture is breathed out by God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The book warns. The book encourages. The book threatens. It condemns. It invites. It strengthens. It consoles. It alarms. It reproves. It rebukes. It promises. It curses. It damns. It pleads. It rewards. It directs. But the book primarily is a book about a Savior who loved His people, died on a cross for His people, rose again for His people, ascended for His people, and now intercedes for His people. And one day is coming back for His people. And so we're about the book because we're about Jesus. And we're going to be what the book's about, and the book is about Him. But it wasn't just a priority of concern when they said, bring the book. It was also a priority in their time. You see in verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all those who could understand it on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it. That's what the scripture says. We are to devote ourselves in 1 Timothy 4:13 to the public reading of the scripture. He read from it, facing the people, and he read from it from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and those who could understand it. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. He read from early morning to midday. I don't know if you're keeping track, but that's at least 6 hours. He read, he exhorted, he explained, he opened. See, their priority was not only a concern, bring the book, but they are willing to sit under the book with their time. I mean, you think, men and women, they stood in the street to hear the word of God proclaimed. No fancy auditorium, no comfy chairs, no heat, no air conditioning, no sound, no children's ministry, although children were there, no fancy lighting, no smoke. No, in fact, I don't even see music there. They stood in the street, exposed to the elements for at least 6 hours because they were hungry for the Word of God. They wanted the book. The simple question is, do you want the book? Do you want to sit under the book? Do you cherish and love the book? I mean, do we have a reverence for the Word of God? Do we spend time in the book? Yes, spend time privately. Psalm 1:2 says, but His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. We are to delight in the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. So yes, we need to spend our time privately in the Word of God, but you also see this was a corporate gathering. And so what took up the majority of their time when they gathered corporately? The book took up the time. They as a body sat underneath the preaching, reading, and explanation of God's word. It's a real indictment on our churches how little time we spend reading and hearing from the book. How many Christians want to get together in their little huddles but never want to talk about the book, never want to study the book, never want to do what the book says. Some people just don't want the book. I mean, you hear it. You hear it in broader evangelical culture. Why do sermons have to be longer than 20 minutes? Many people want sermonettes. And what sermonettes produce are Christianettes. Why do we have to, you know, people say, why do we have to talk about the Bible when we get together? Why do we have to discuss the Bible in groups? Why do we have to discuss the Bible in classes? Why do we have to discuss the Bible when the women get together or when the men get together? Because we're hungry for the book. And we want the book. And if you don't want the book, you need revival. And some people want to say it's about attention span. Well, back then, they didn't have TV, they didn't have phones, they didn't have anything. And so now we gotta kind of spruce up what we do at church. We gotta make it a little more palatable for those so we can get people to come to church. But let us remind you, whatever you win people with, you win them too. And you have to keep doing it. See, we are not in the entertainment business, but let me just say this. People want to blame attention spans. People want to say the mind can only take what the butt can endure. Well, stand up then and walk and come back. But attention span's not the problem. The number one podcast in America goes for an average of 2 hours. And it has over 50 million followers. And the biggest majority of followers of that podcast are 18 to 34 year old men. It's not an attention span problem. It's a priority problem. Men and women and children stood to hear the word of God preached. Let's be honest. We don't have a problem watching a 3-hour movie or a 3-hour ball game or binge watching shows, browsing the internet, or going on social media. In fact, some people go on social media while the preaching's going on. And then we say it's an attention problem. It's not an attention problem. We pay attention to what we want to pay attention to. If we believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, it's going to show up in our time. You prioritize the book with your time. See, revival changes the way you think about the book. Bring us the book. We want time with the book. But it not only changes our concern about the book, our time with the book, it also shapes our approach to the book, our handling of the book, the management, care, attitude, response, disposition toward the book. You see in Ezra 4, and the Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they made for that purpose. Beside him stood a bunch of guys. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Now, this might be a part of Nehemiah 8 that you want to skim over and just think it's a miscellaneous sort of tangential details and descriptions and principles are, however, found in this. Now, I'm not saying what they did here is a prescription, but what I am saying is that it is a description of the people of God, which showed their disposition toward the Word of God. And so when Ezra stood up and opened the book, the people of God stood up. They didn't have to be told to stand up. They just did it. Why? Because their disposition toward the book was reverence toward it. Like I said, I'm not saying that's a prescription, but it is a description of their disposition toward the book. He opened it and they stood. If the president walked in here, we would stand up. Because you respect the office. He opened the book. He didn't say anything at all. When he opened it, all the people stood up. We've lost something in our demeanor and disposition with the Word of God, primarily with the way people handle it. We are to open the book, proclaim the book, respect and revere the book. What is your view of the Word of God? You also see in verse 4, not only did the people stand, but Ezra stood on a wood platform made for this purpose. The King James, the KJV, actually translates it pulpit. They made a pulpit. See, everything speaks. They made a pulpit that was at Nehemiah 8 describes as high, lifted up in front of the people so he could be heard and he could be seen. There's a reason why the podium is front and center in a church. This is not by accident where it's placed. Because it communicates something symbolically that we're people of the book. They built a platform here. That's why you see in church architecture, pulpits in the middle of the front and center of the worship center. You know, church history in the medieval times during preaching, it was so rare to have the pulpit in the center. In fact, the pulpit was moved to the side, oftentimes collecting dust. Some stories might be told, but no real preaching took place. And so in the medieval times, they removed the pulpit from the center of the auditorium. What does that communicate? It's no longer center to the people. They literally moved the pulpit from the center. But by putting it in the front and center of the place in which we gather shows and displays the reality that the Word of God is living, active, and powerful. And it's front and center in our church. I'm reminded of a story from Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he went to Westminster Chapel to preach, he writes that the pulpit was over off to the side. And it had cobwebs on it from its lack of use. And so the first thing he did was went and bought a hammer and nails, and he moved it back to the center and nailed the podium to the center of the church to say, my ministry is going to be about the Word of God, not entertainment. He was sending a message. And this, even the placement of the podium, sends a message that everything we do is centered on the Word of God. And it's not placed off to the side as an afterthought. But yet in verse 5, he also opens the book in the sight of the people. The men stood to his left and right. They support the preacher. They're with him. Ezra opened the book, opened the Bible. I mean, there is just something about a preacher who just opens the book and stands behind the authority of the Word of God. So he opens the book, everyone stood, he didn't say nothing, the people stood, they showed their reverence for the Word of God with the way they treated the Word of God. But not only is there a priority in our life and in our time and the way we're disposed to it, not only in our concern for it, but you'll see what actually spills over when we're people of the book. You see in verse 6, there's going to be praise for the book. In verse 6, you see in Ezra, bless the Lord, right? He's preaching. He blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, bowing their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now notice what I said, though. I said that there's praise for the book, not praise of the book. We're not bibliologists worshiping the book. We worship the God who wrote the book. and it leads to praise for the book, because the book reveals our Savior, it reveals our God, it reveals our mission, it reveals everything we need for life and godliness. And so the people, as Ezra blessed God, they said, amen, right? They're praising God. Amen for this word. Amen for this truth. And they lifted up their hands. They bowed their faces and they worshiped God. They praised God for the book. It was the preached word that was enough to lead them into worship. It was the word of God preached that led the people to praise God. There wasn't ambient music playing behind them. There wasn't some leader up there saying, say amen and clap your hands. It was just a man with a book. And the Holy Spirit coursing through his veins, preaching and proclaiming the word of God. And that was enough. Because the book is enough. You ever been to a service? You ever heard anybody say they've been to a service that the service was so good, the music was so moving? And I've heard this on some Monday pastors' lunches. I think they think it's a brag. And they'll say, man, service was so good, I didn't even get to preach yesterday. I'm still waiting on a service to be so good where we say we didn't get to sing yesterday because the preaching was so good. I'm not downplaying music. I'm not downplaying any of the other expressions of worship. But the reality is, you see, they praise God for the book. The reality is that sound doctrine and the word produces a heart that wants to express itself in praise. That wants to praise, that wants to worship. Worship detached from the word is empty. It's not worship. It's the word that drives us to praise. It's the word that tells us how to praise. We are to be word-centered in our worship. See, the word drove their worship. The truth drove their response. The word even shaped their emotions. See, the pinnacle of Christian worship is when the book is opened and when the word is proclaimed. It's a shame that we have so many churches that have to prop up and support bad preaching with good music. But the worship leader is actually the preacher. It's Ezra here. And they lifted up their hands and they said amen when they saw the preacher on fire, when they saw the preacher lift up the book, when they saw the preacher open the book. There's something about a man with an open Bible in his hands, with the Holy Spirit coursing through his veins, that preaches nothing but the book. There's a man with a book. And that led them to praise. So yes, we prioritize the book. We give praise for the book. But because of this, we will also be committed to proclaim the book. You see in verses 7 through 8, if we're going to be people of the book, there must be faithful exposition of this book. Verse 7, you see another list of names. They help the people understand the law while the people remain in their places. And then in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. They interpreted and helped explain what the Bible said. They read from the book and they explained the book. Opened it, read it, explained it. Ezra preached in a way that people understood what was being said. Fody Bauckham says, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. We have to also understand the book to know what the book says. And the way that we know what the book says and the way that we understand it is through faithful exposition of the book. That is the heart of preaching. That, like, this is like, if I haven't painted the scene, that's what's happening. The church is gathered and there's a man preaching. That's what's happening in Nehemiah 8. And this is the heart of preaching. They said Ezra did it in such a way that the people understood it. I mean, haven't you sat under preaching? I've sat under it. I'm sure I've done it myself, where no one understands what you're saying. And you can't keep up with what they're saying. They're just confusing you and running circles. In fact, you think you understand less than when you came in. Preaching should be done in such a way where you get a sense of the text. Preaching clearly and with precision where people can understand. It says they gave sense to the preaching. They gave sense to the Word of God. I mean, just think about it in a common sense way. If you don't understand it, what good is it? So all good preaching and all faithful preaching contains a teaching element that gives the people of God an ability to understand what's happening in the text. That is faithful exposition of God's Word, and we cannot get away from that. And to put it more simply and in other words, Ezra opened the book, he explained the book, and he explained it clearly. Meaning, in our preaching, I don't have to help it out. There's a simplicity in preaching. I don't have to throw out big theological words that no one understands or reach for ideas that nobody sees in the text. I don't have to be innovative. I don't have to be creative. I have to preach the text. I have to preach the Bible. And that is what your job is, to hold the preachers accountable for. It's like, we want the book. Don't give me anything else but the book. I don't have to be academic. I don't have to be scholarly. I mean, some guys, they think they're preaching deep and all they're doing is confusing people. Some guys also don't work hard enough in the study, and there's just a mist in the pulpit. If there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pews. And then people don't understand it. I don't have to be, like I said, academic, scholarly, innovative. I must be faithful to preach the text. Open the Bible, explain the Bible, and not help out the Bible. No frills, nothing fancy. Just, I've got to give you the book and get out of the way. So we prioritize the book. We give praise for the book. We proclaim the book in a faithful way. But we also practice the book. You see in verses 9 through 18, to finish out the chapter, which spans the rest of the chapter, they continue to read the book. And we see that in all likelihood, they're probably at Leviticus 23. Because in verse 9, they're crying, they're weeping. They've heard that God is holy, they're sinful. They're weeping over their sin. And then in verse 9, he says, hold on, this day, we're reading the book. Today, that's why they give those dates, the first day of this month and that month. It's because they come to a festival day, and the first festival is the Festival of Trumpets. And they're sitting there crying and weeping on the day that's the Festival of Trumpets. But the Festival of Trumpets is supposed to be a day of celebration and rejoicing. And so what does he say? Wait a second. The book says this is a day of celebration. So in verse 10, he says, don't cry. Eat the fat, drink the wine. This day is holy. Teaching us something about the way the Bible shapes the way we live is we are not a slave to our emotions. They are crying and weeping over their sin. He says, wait a second, this day is holy. It's a day of celebrating. Stop your crying, wash your face, dry your eyes, eat the fat, drink the wine, and celebrate today, for this day is holy. We are not, you are not a slave to your emotions. The Bible tells you how to feel. And it shapes our attitudes. It shapes also not only our attitudes, but it shapes our behavior. You see in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, it's another day. And they're studying the book. And they come across another festival. And it's the Feast of Booths. Now the Feast of Booths is a festival where the people of God would look back during their time in the wilderness and reflect back on the goodness of God. And they would make little huts or little booths, and they would live in the street to remind them that when they were in the wilderness, God took care of them. And so remember, they've been in exile. They've been without the book. So some of these people, this is the first time they're ever hearing about this, and they've got about 2 weeks to prepare for the Festival of Booths. And this isn't just a little measly cookout. This is a big undertaking. They have to leave their homes. They have to pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. They have to build huts and booths and have all these festivals and all these feasts. And what they didn't do was say, well, we just found out about this, so we're not going to do it. Or we're ignorant of this. We don't have time. We don't really know what to do. No, they carried out the Feast of Booths because the Word of God told them to. It didn't matter the lack of time or their ignorance. They said, the Word says it. We're going to do it. It didn't matter how crazy it seemed to them. It didn't matter that they just found out about it. They were hungry to do what the book said. So they gathered their materials and he threw on the Feast of Booths. And why are they doing it? They're doing it because the book said to do it. The book is God's will. It's not enough for true revival to happen. Yes, we have to prioritize it. We have to praise God for it. We have to proclaim it. But true revival won't happen if we don't obey it. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. The Bible is not just a book for information. The book is a book of transformation. The book changes our lives. As one preacher said, you only really believe the amount of the Bible you're willing to obey. If you don't obey it, you really don't believe it. He said, if we believe the book is truly sufficient for life and godliness, then we will not only hear what the Word says, not only spend time in the Word, not only sit under faithful preaching of the Word, but we will practice the Word. So brothers and sisters, do you do the Word? Do you believe it really is sufficient for life and godliness? What God says of the church in the new covenant, we are to obey. We are to be grounded in the Word of God, practicing and doing the Word of God, even when it doesn't make sense, or even if it's new to us, or even if we're ignorant of it, we must be willing to obey because the book says it. When God tells husbands to love their wives sacrificially, we do it because the book says it. When the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, we do it because the book says it. When the book says, children, obey your parents, we do it because the book says it. When the book tells the preacher to preach the truth, unfiltered and unadulterated and unedited, I do it because the book says to do it. When the book says obey, we do it. When the book says mortify the flesh, we do it. When the book says go and do, we go and do. When the book tells the church to make disciples, we do it. When the book says we are to evangelize, we do it because the book says to do it. Because if the book said it, it means God said it. So in summary, Ezra brings the scripture in front of these men and women gathered to listen. He read from the scripture for early morning until noonday. The people of God were attentive, listening, and engaged. He brought the book. He opened the book. He preached the book. He read the book. He explained the book. Revival happens when he opens the scripture. They rose to their feet. They praised God. They held up their hands. They said amen. They bowed their heads. They worshiped God. And a great revival occurred because Ezra brought the book. And the people of God cherished the book. They didn't need entertainment. There were no attention span problems. They fell to their face and worshiped the one true God, all because of the Bible. The book is pure, it's true, and it's right. It is without error, it is all powerful, and it is sufficient. The book feeds and the book fills. The book is glorious. The book is inexhaustible. The book is unchangeable. The book is necessary. The book nourishes. It penetrates. It's active. It is alive. The book is perfect because God's word is perfect. For the word of God is living and active as well, sharper than any two-edged sword. You want to change? You want to defeat sin? You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? You get in the book. We want our church to be healthy, to reach the lost, to disciple the saints. we get in the book. It's really simple. We get in the book. Spurgeon says that the book has wrestled with me, the book has smitten me, the book has comforted me, the book has smiled on me, the book has frowned on me, the book has clasped my hands, the book has warmed my heart, the book weeps with me and sings with me, the book whispers to me, the book preaches to me, the book maps my way and holds my goings. It is a living book all over alive from its first chapter to its last words. It is full of life and vitality, which makes it have preeminence over every other writing for every living child of God. We read the book to change, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because when we read the book reads us. And God works through the book. And so we must stick with the book. Get back to the book. A church that needs revival better get back to the book. A church that's healthy better stick with the book. A marriage that's crumbling better get in the book. You drifting, you better get to the book. You want to get saved? You're lost and want to get saved and know Jesus Christ? You put your nose in the book. And see Christ and Him crucified. You want an awakening of your own soul, a revival of your own soul? You get in the book. You also must demand your preachers and teachers to bring the book, to preach the book. Stop clamoring to be entertained. And tell us to bring the book. Revival starts with God working through His book. Ultimately, you want to be transformed. You do it by the renewing of your mind by being in the book. So let's bring the book in everything we do. Let there be a spiritual hunger in the pew that says, "Preacher, bring the book." Let there be a hunger and a passion in the pulpit that says, "I'm going to bring the book." There'll be no God-sent revival without God's word. So let's bring the book, stick with the book, love the book, preach the book, study the book, open the book, hold to the book, obey the book, hear the book, memorize the book, cherish the book, treasure the book, delight in the book, and be revived by God's word. In everything we do, let's bring the book. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.